your Bibles, if you've got them, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to be looking at two verses this morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew 24, verses 3 and 34. But I want to read a little bit this morning. We're going to pick up actually in chapter 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 29. So bear with me, but all of this is important context. So Matthew 23, verse 29 is where we're starting. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of you whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. My soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm a little lightheaded now, so we're going to take a moment to pray, and then we'll look to the text. Our great God and Father, as we come before you this morning in looking to your word, Lord, we acknowledge that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Truly, this is our bread. This is the source of our life. You sustained your prophet Moses and your prophet Elijah and your prophet Jesus for 40 days without food or water because they lived on your word. Lord, so we pray that you would cause this word to live in us this morning. Strengthen us by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come, we're near the end of the gospel, and some of you may say, hallelujah. But as we approach the end of the gospel, we always think about the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Mark records his ascension. And we think of how important those things are to our individual lives. But they are also important to the entire history of the world. There is no single event, apart from the creation of heaven and earth, more important, more significant than this moment. We plot our entire calendars. We go from BC to AD. It's based on this event. It is extraordinary. Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial are the most significant events in human history. And as you think about it, everything leading up to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything was building to that moment. And I don't just mean in Israel. You think of the development of nations like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. They all had their place and purpose in God's commissioning of Christ and the accomplishment of redemption. They all serve those ends. And now, everything that takes place in our history is looking back to the crucifixion and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. With Jesus' death and resurrection, another event has shaped your life and mine, not just his death and resurrection. The event that shapes our lives is the judgment of Israel. The event that shapes this world is the judgment of Israel. If you turn back to Matthew 21 and look at verse 43, Jesus said something there that is extremely important. He said, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." God has taken His kingdom, lifted up the administration of His kingdom from Israel so that it is no longer an exclusively Israelite kingdom, and He has given it to a people producing His fruits. Under this new administration, God's objective for displaying His glory in the whole earth will be fulfilled, and you and I play an important role in bringing that about. We don't travel to Jerusalem to offer our sacrifices at the temple. We go through Christ who is seated in the heavenly Jerusalem. Praise God. All of this is backdrop to Matthew 24. If you're a fanatic of studying the end times, no doubt you've spent a lot of time reading Matthew chapters 24 and 25. We go to these chapters, we refer to them as the Olivet Discourse. It is the Olivet Discourse because in this moment, Jesus is seated on the Mount of Olives. Hence, Olivet. For some, this passage, these chapters produce proof texts for a future, that is in our future, great tribulation. And there's a great tribulation coming in that worldview, and Jesus will rapture the church before that great tribulation comes in order to spare us from it. And they go to Matthew 24 to make that point. I grew up in the faith holding to these ideas. This is the left behind version of events. I don't know if you, I guess when I was converted, which was about a little over 20 years ago now, it was about the time that Left Behind was really popular and the novels came about, and then they started producing the movies, and it was like Harry Potter. You couldn't wait for the next one to come out so you could find out who the Antichrist is going to be and what's going to be the mark of the beast. And one of the, I vividly remember I think it was a funeral, and we were at a luncheon afterward, and I was talking to a guy, and he was telling me some weird things, like, you know, the Great Tribulation is actually a past event. It isn't in our future. And I was saying, what in the world are you talking about? And he starts talking about how the mark of the beast is a reference to Nero. And I had never heard anything like this. And I'm sure I was looking at him like he had an eyeball in the middle of his head. Well, what's interesting is I gradually began to acclimate to those ideas. Forbes magazine did an interview with Kirk Cameron back in 2017. And if you remember Kirk Cameron, all the ladies used to love Kirk Cameron in the day he was converted to Christ as well, and he became the star in the Left Behind series. And then just to kill the whole thing dead, they replaced him with Nicolas Cage, and nobody watched that. I guess there's maybe one good Nicolas Cage movie. It's not Leaving Arizona. Kirk Cameron said, in the Forbes interview, they were asking him about this, and actually he regrets being in the movies a little bit, because this is what he says. He says, I don't see anything in the scriptures saying that defeat is inevitable. That's what Kirk Cameron says. Now, he is a theological authority in our day, I know, but this is his view. Now, he maintains that it is the job of the church, quote, to push back darkness and to stop corruption and disciple nations, whole nations, with the power that raised him from the dead in a kingdom which wins. It doesn't lose. Greater is he who is within us than he that is in the world. So there you have it on good authority from Kirk Cameron, that the church wins in the end. And he has departed from his view of the Great Tribulation and a future rapture, secret rapture, etc. We begin there because I will suggest to you as we work through Matthew 24 and 25 that what Jesus is talking about in these chapters, he is talking about past events. Now, they are in the disciples' future, and so as he's talking about them, he uses future language because it is future for the men he's sitting with on the Mount of Olives. But for us, he refers to events that are in the past. And so what I'm going to suggest to you this morning from the passage is that Jesus warned the disciples of God's impending judgment against Israel, which took place within their lifetimes. The judgment of God against Israel took place within their lifetimes. Now just think about it. This is an extraordinary moment that all of this administration of the sacrifices and this physical temple that men would travel to and that they would prepare themselves for, that they would raise livestock to offer them as sacrifices, all that is coming to a conclusion in Christ. But what is most significant is now God will commission men to take his gospel from Jerusalem into the whole world, so that they are to understand the whole world belongs to him. That land that they regarded as holy was a figure of God's possession of the whole world. This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 4 when he says that Abraham's possession was what? The world. Not the figurative land. So what we notice as we turn back to the text, Jesus departed from the Jerusalem temple. He had pronounced a curse on the Pharisees and all of Israel. And so we noticed last week that his journey, when he left that temple, he went away from the temple and he traveled east. He went down into the valley and he came up and he rested on the Mount of Olives. And that was significant. Why? Because when you read Ezekiel 10 and 11, that is exactly what the presence of God did when he departed from the temple prior to that destruction. So Jesus, as the God-man, left the temple and rested on the Mount of Olives in the same way. Just as the presence of God departed from the temple in Ezekiel, so now Jesus departed. And so what does that mean for them? It means that their house is left to them desolate. This is an important picture for you and me. The idea of desolation or being in the wilderness is the picture of being under God's curse. And it picks up for us from the very beginning of the scriptures. God took Adam and he placed him where? In a beautiful garden. It was a garden that produced all the fruits that he needed. It was abundant. All he did was tend it, and it would expand to cover the whole earth. But when God cursed Adam and threw him out of the presence of his blessing, where did he go? Into the wilderness. When Israel released their scapegoat, it went into the wilderness to the fallen angel Azazel, who dwelt there. The wild things were there. It is the place of cursing. The biblical understanding of desolation, of emptiness, of wilderness, is the picture of God's curse. And so the disciples, understanding what Jesus is talking about, notice in verse 3, they come to him. And we read, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, just as the presence of God had done before with Ezekiel, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Isn't that what your question would be? Jesus has already said, the temple, not one stone is going to be left on another. And your next question is, okay, when is that happening? You're going to destroy the house. When is that going to happen, Lord? And they ask him these three things. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? How are we going to know? Because I don't want to be in Dodge City when the gunfight goes down. What will be the sign of the end of the age? And so what's happening then? In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus explained to his disciples exactly when the events would take place so that they would know and not be deceived. He is explaining to them how God would desolate Jerusalem and the temple. And I'll give you just two simple points this morning. And the first one we want to talk about is the end of the age. This is one of their questions. When is the end of the age? How will we know it's coming? So let's notice, first of all, the end of the age. Now, this is important. Because some look at this passage and they say, notice here, Jesus is teaching us about the end of the world. Well, there's one little hiccup. Jesus does not mention the world. He mentions the end of the age. The end of the age. That's the exact word that he uses there. It's translated in the ESV. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and the end of the age. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about this transition from the Jewish administration of the kingdom to the universal administration of God's kingdom. Now, I want you to remember, Jesus has already referred to the inauguration of a new age. If you got your Bible, turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 27 to 28. Jesus has just interacted with a rich young ruler. The disciples are talking about wealth and its effect on our spirituality. And the disciples say, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And he says in verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's a little problem. The word there is not new world. The word there is regeneration. Literally, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, is in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones with me as I am exalted. And so what he's explaining to them is that there is coming a time when God will begin to make all things new. And he had already pointed them back in Matthew chapter 17 to John the Baptist, saying that with the ministry of John the Baptist, a new work of God has begun. And what will he do in the words of Malachi? He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. You and I live in a time in which God is making all things new. And you're saying, preacher, I don't see that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 is a very memorable verse because it says to you and me, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. Now, you and I, we think, I want to see this universal, huge thing. I want, in a moment's time, everything to be made new, where things stop dying. We all want that. But what God has been pleased to do is do it on an individual basis so that when the gospel, do you see the power? When the gospel comes to a man and he begins to see Christ as his Savior and he submits to Christ as a king in faithful and diligent obedience to his law, something has happened to that man. He has been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ and of his light. He has been what? Born again. This is the regeneration, the age in which God, through individual people and the work of the gospel, is making all things new. If you are in Christ by grace through faith, you are a new creation. Think about it. You are a little new creation walking around in this world. You have gone through a recreation, as it were. You are born again. Submitting to the government of Christ, which Isaiah proclaimed in chapter 9, verse 7, that of the increase of his government there will be no end. So Jesus teaches the disciples about this age in which the kingdom will be taken away from Israel and given to another people. It's not exclusive of Jews. It is inclusive of Jews and Gentiles. And so we don't travel to Jerusalem anymore. You and I, we don't celebrate Rosh Hashanah. We don't think about any of the festivals anymore because those have passed away. Those are all part of the old creation. You and I live in the new creation, which is being made new by and through the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. Now, what do? We go to Christ. We go to Christ, the true temple. And we don't depend upon physical priests on this earth to bring us into the presence of God. You go into your prayer closet and you go yourself through Christ into the very Holy of Holies. Think about what a seismic shift this is. Right now, we worship with all the saints who have gone before us into glory and all the holy angels pounding day by day against the gates of hell. Jesus teaches his disciples that the end of the age would come upon them, so that in Hebrews chapter 8 it says, "We upon whom the end of the ages has come." This was their understanding. Secondly, let's notice the timing of the end. Turn with me, if you would. We're looking back at Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. One of the other questions that they asked, the first question is, when will these things be? I've got to, you know, if I need to pack a lunch or something like that, I need to know. I need to prepare myself. And Jesus says, yeah, you do need to prepare yourselves. I'm about to teach you how to do it, what to look for. And in verse 34, he says something very important, sort of as a summary statement. Notice what he says. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." All what things? Well, one is a great tribulation. The desecration of the temple, the abomination of desolation, all of these things would take place in that generation. Many people will look to this passage and they look at these events, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes, and they say, well, all that's happening in our time. And so you watch your TV, maybe you watched it last night, and you looked at your wife and you said, "Honey, I don't know if we're going to make it through the night. Jesus is coming back." But I'm going to suggest to you that these events are in the disciples' future, but they are not in ours. And that is very important. These things are in our past. And this verse, verse 34, is a very important key to understanding the entire passage. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, very quickly, I want to give you just two things to understand what Jesus is talking about. One, I want you to understand the context. And then the second thing we're going to talk about is the text itself. First of all, the context. Matthew's gospel depends heavily upon Daniel's prophecy. And I'm not going to take you back there and read the entire thing. But in Daniel chapter 7, he talks about four kingdoms rising up, one after the other, and each subsequent kingdom consumes and destroys the one before it. Four kingdoms, and it's followed by a fifth kingdom that dominates them all and whose end there will be none. And this is a very simple reference. to Babylon, the Medes, Persia, Rome. And the fifth kingdom is what? Christ. You see, this is why in Mark 1:15 he came saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He displaces and dispels all previous kingdoms. We also notice the pronouncements of judgment in Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. Remember what John the Baptist said there as the Pharisees that are coming to him, and he says, who told you to repent? And he says this important thing, right now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now, when you cut down a tree with an axe, there's two motions. You bring the axe up and you bring the axe down. Where is the axe head? Well, it's not up here. Jesus said that the edge of that blade is touching the very root of the trees. Judgment is upon them. There's a hair's breadth, Pharisees, from life and hell. Right now. And he says of Christ, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And my friends, fire does not mean anything charismatic. It means judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. In Matthew 23, we read, Jesus condemned the Pharisees, and he said to them, on you, all the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus is preparing us. Matthew is preparing us to understand that the mighty judgment of God was poured out in this moment in history. Everything in the context of the prophets and of the gospel writers is preparing us to understand this seismic shift from the old creation Jewish age to the new creation age in which the church and the kingdom of God is an international effort. Contextually, there's also the prophecy of return. In Matthew 10, verse 23, he said to his disciples, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Or truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciples, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Contextually, then, the scriptures point to the time of Christ's coming as a time of great upheaval and transition. It is the end of an age. But then, just to make it as clear as possible, we have verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things come to pass. And this is exactly what Matthew has referred to throughout his gospel in Matthew 11, 16 to 17. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Matthew 12, 45. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. You see, Matthew's gospel, there's this constant drumbeat showing us that with the death of Christ is also the victory of Christ and the release of the kingdom of Christ into the whole earth. We live in the regeneration. Altogether, Jesus teaches the disciples that they would see the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple within their lifetimes, and indeed they did. That temple was destroyed utterly obliterated in AD 70 within their lifetimes. Jesus warned the disciples of God's impending judgment against Israel, which took place within their lifetimes. I want to give you just one application here. I think this causes us to think about, well, what about our future? I've anticipated, we don't know if, is this the day? Is this the day? Is this the day? Do I need to have, should I invest in a 401k? Do I spend all my money the minute I get it? Are we polishing the brass on a sinking ship? Is that what we're doing in the world? What about our future? The Christian church, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, has been entrusted with the administration of Christ's kingdom. You have been. He took it from Israel as a dead and decaying people, and he has put it into the hands of his church. You and I have the ministry of reconciliation. And in Galatians 6:9, Paul exhorts us not to grow weary in doing good. Why? Because if we keep it up, you will what? Reap a harvest. What I would encourage, and everybody I talk to, especially when it comes to issues in the community, potholes, crime, what do we do? Tell your kids to move away. Don't do that. We have to have a multi-generational vision for the kingdom of God in our community. For 90 plus years, led by men like John Dewey, there has been a concerted effort to shift this nation away from Christian principles onto humanism. And guess what? Right now we are eating the fruits of that movement. We live in a humanist nation where communism and socialism can thrive. And you know what? Even the humanists are dissatisfied. Guess what? If you get rid of God, you have no ethical foundation. What does that mean for us? If we're eating the fruits of a 90-plus year effort, what kind of effort will it take to build back better? Multiple generations. How will we move the community, the nation, and the world back? It is through a multi-generation vision for change and transformations. It is by you and me remembering that we are strong in Christ. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Train your hands for war. Build a vision for your family, not to back down, but to go forth in the victory of Christ. Knowing that He promises that if you don't grow weary, if you continue to fight, you will reap a harvest. The solution is not in Washington, D.C. It is in the heavenly Jerusalem. You don't have to flee evil. Confront it. Face it. Why? Because greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to You even now. Lord, You have been pleased to take the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world, to display Your power and Your wisdom. To show all of those who think they are wise and think they are strong that truly they are the nothings. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us as Your people to have a vision for the kingdom of Christ. To see that truly the kingdom of Christ is the solution for everything that ails the world. Christ is the King of Peace. Help us to surrender ourselves totally to you. And teach us, Lord, how to fight for the glory of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.